sure you know that I never once thought of filling in for Doc. I asked a few of you men maybe if you'd like to sing a concert, and every one of you said no. So it's left to present a life of a missionary in a different way this year. This is a message about courage. And we think of missionaries, we often think of how courageous a missionary has to be to go into a foreign mission field, another country, a nation, an island that has never heard the name of Jesus Christ, face all sorts of hardships. And courage is something that is bound up in that kind of a thing. Courage is lacking in our society. The Bible mentions in Revelation 21:8 that cowards will have their part in the lake of fire. And that seems kind of an odd thing to hear, that cowards, we think of brave people in the military and how not everyone has that kind of fiber about them. So why would a coward who wouldn't go fight in a battle, who would be afraid, why would they be assigned a portion in the lake of fire? It doesn't seem right. But the cowardliness there is that which is moral, spiritual, that you will not embrace Jesus Christ, that you will not bear the cross, that you will not bear the shame that is put upon you in this world as being a follower of Christ. And missionaries, and we who are of a different kind of missionary, carrying the gospel in our own country, must be courageous. So this is a story of courage, and in the life of John Patton. And I'll present it as Piper does in this from his pastor's conference, and we'll make some comments maybe along the way regarding it. But let's hear the life of John Patton. In 1606, a chain of 80 islands in the South Pacific was discovered by Fernandez de Quiros of Spain. In 1773, the islands were explored by Captain James Cook and named the New Hebrides because of the similarities with the Hebrides Islands off the northwest coast of Scotland. If you go to our map in the back on the way out, you can see these islands there near Australia. In 1980, the New Hebrides gained its independence from Britain and France and was named Vanuatu. The chain of islands is about 450 miles long. If you draw a line straight from Honolulu to Sydney, it will cut through Port Vila, the capital of Vanuatu, two-thirds of the way between Hawaii and Australia. The population today is about 190,000. To the best of our knowledge, the New Hebrides had no Christian influence before John Williams and James Harris from the London Missionary Society landed in 1839. Both of these missionaries were killed and eaten by cannibals on the island of Aromanga on November 20th of that year, only minutes after going ashore. 48 years later, John Patton wrote, "Thus were the New Hebrides baptized with the blood of martyrs, and Christ thereby told the whole Christian world that he claimed these islands as his own." The London Missionary Society sent another team to the island of Tanna in 1842, and these missionaries were driven off within 7 months. But on the island of Aneutum, John Getty from the Presbyterian Church in Nova Scotia, coming in 1848, and John Inglis from the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Scotland, coming in 1852, saw amazing fruit. So that by 1854, about 3,500 savages, more than half the population, threw away their idols, renouncing their heathen customs, and avowing themselves to be worshipers of the true Jehovah God. When Getty died in 1872, all the population of Aneutum was said to be Christians. This is part of a great work God was doing in the South Sea Islands in those days. In 1887, Patton recorded the wider triumphs of the gospel. When certain people argued that the Aborigines of Australia were subhuman and incapable of conversion or civilization, Patton fought back with mission facts as well as biblical truth. He says this, "Recall what the gospel has done for the near kindred of these same Aborigines. On our own initiative, 3,500 cannibals have been led to renounce their heathenism. In Fiji, 79,000 cannibals have been brought under the influence of the gospel, and 13,000 members of the churches are professing to live and work for Jesus. In Samoa, 34,000 cannibals have professed Christianity. And in 19 years, its college has sent forth 206 native teachers and evangelists. On our New Hebrides, more than 12,000 cannibals have been brought to sit at the feet of Christ. Though I mean not to say that they are all model Christians. And 133 of the natives have been trained and sent forth as teachers and preachers of the gospel." This is the remarkable missionary context for the life and ministry of John G. Patton, who was born near Dumfries, Scotland, on the 24th of May, 1824. He sailed for the New Hebrides via Australia with his wife Mary on April 6, 1858, at the age of 33. They reached their appointed island of Tanna on November 5th, and in March the next year, both his wife and his newborn son died of the fever. He served alone on the island for the next 4 years under incredible circumstances of constant danger until he was driven off the island in February 1862. For the next 4 years, he did extraordinarily effective mobilization work for the Presbyterian mission to the New Hebrides, traveling around Australia and Great Britain. He married again in 1864 and took his wife Margaret back, this time to the smaller island of Annawa. It measures scarcely 7 miles by two, he said. They labored together for 41 years until Margaret died in 1905, when John Patton was 81. When they came to Annawa in November 1866, they saw the destitution of the islanders. It will help us appreciate the magnitude of their labors and the wonders of their fruitfulness if we see it, some of what they faced. The natives were cannibals and occasionally ate the flesh of their defeated foes. They practiced infanticide and widow sacrifices, killing the widows of deceased men so that they could serve their husbands in the next world. Patton says their worship was entirely a service of fear, its aim being to propitiate this or that evil spirit, to prevent calamity, or to secure revenge. They deified their chiefs so that almost every village or tribe had its own sacred man. They exercised an extraordinary influence for evil, these village or tribal priests, and were believed to have the disposal of life and death through their sacred ceremonies. They also worshiped the spirits of departed ancestors and heroes through their material idols of wood and stone. They feared the spirits and sought their aid, especially seeking to propitiate those who presided over war and peace, famine and plenty, health and sickness, destruction and prosperity, life and death. Their whole worship was one of slavish fear. And so far as ever I could learn, they had no idea of a God of mercy or grace. Patton admitted that at times his heart wavered as he wondered whether these people could be brought to the point of weaving Christian ideas into the spiritual consciousness of their lives. But he took heart from the power of the gospel and from the fact that thousands on Aneatium had come to Christ. So he learned the language and reduced it to writing. He built orphanages. "We trained these young people for Jesus," he said. Mrs. Patton taught a class of 50 women and girls. They became experts at sewing, singing, and plaiting hats and reading. They trained the teachers, translated and printed, expounded the scriptures, ministered to the sick and dying, dispensed medicines every day, taught them the use of tools, etc. They held worship services every Lord's Day and sent native teachers to all the villages to preach the gospel. In the next 15 years, John and Margaret Patton saw the entire island of Annawa turn to Christ. Years later, he wrote, "I claimed Annawa for Jesus. And by the grace of God, Annawa now worships at the Savior's feet." When he was 73 years old and traveling around the world trumpeting the cause of missions in the South Seas, he was still ministering to his beloved Annawan people and published the New Testament in the Annawan language in 1897. Even to his death, he was translating hymns and catechisms and creating a dictionary for his people, even when he couldn't be with them anymore. During his years of labor on the islands, Patton kept a journal and notebooks and letters from which he wrote his autobiography in three parts from 1887 to 1898. Almost all we know of his work comes from that book, which is available in one volume now from the Banner of Truth Trust. You can get this, by the way. It's a really exciting read. It's like reading an adventure novel, except in a missionary context. Patton outlived his second wife by 2 years and died in Australia on January 28, 1907. Today, and it's now 108 years since his death, but in 2001, about 85% of the population of Vanuatu identifies itself as Christians, perhaps 21% of the population being evangelical. The sacrifices and the legacy of the missionaries to the New Hebrides are stunning, and John G. Patton stands out as one of the great ones. The title of this message is, "You Will Be Eaten by Cannibals: Courage in the Cause of World Missions, Lessons from the Life of John G. Patton." So that is the focus of what I want to say. I conceived the rest of this message in three parts. What kinds of circumstances called for courage in Patton's life? What did his courage achieve? And where did his courage come from? So first, what kinds of circumstances called for courage in Patton's life? He had courage to overcome the criticism he received from respected elders for going to the New Hebrides. A Mr. Dixon exploded, "The cannibals! You'll be eaten by cannibals!" The memory of Williams and Harris on Aramanga was only 19 years old, but to this Patton responded, "Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in this great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." This is the kind of in-your-face spiritual moxie that would mark Patton's whole life. It's a big part of what makes reading his story so invigorating. Another kind of criticism for going was that he would be leaving a very fruitful ministry. Patton had served for 10 years as a city missionary in urban Glasgow among the lower income people, with tremendous success, and hundreds of unchurched people were attending his classes and services during the week. One of his loved professors of divinity and minister of the congregation where he had served as an elder tried to persuade him to stay in that ministry. He reported that he argued that Green Street Church was doubtless the sphere for which God had given me peculiar qualifications, and in which he had so largely blessed my labors, that if I left those now, attending my classes and meetings, they might be scattered and many of them would probably fall away, that I was leaving certainty for uncertainty, work in which God had made me greatly useful, for work in which I might fail to be useful, and only throw away my life amongst cannibals. In fact, Patton says, the opposition was so strong from nearly all, and many of them warm Christian friends, that I was sorely tempted to question whether I was carrying out the divine will or only some headstrong wish of my own. This also caused me much anxiety and drove me closer to God in prayer. We will see shortly how he rose above these temptations to turn back. He had courage to risk losing his loved ones and to press on when he did, in fact, lose them. He and his wife arrived on the island of Tanna November 5th, 1858, and Mary was pregnant. The baby was born February 12th, 1859. Our island exile thrilled with joy, he said, but the greatest of sorrows was treading hard upon the heels of that great joy. Mary had reaped attacks of ague and fever and pneumonia and diarrhea with delirium for 2 weeks. He says, then in a moment, altogether unexpectedly, she died on March 3rd. To crown my sorrows and complete my loneliness, the dear baby boy whom we had named after her father, Peter Robert Robson, was taken from me one week's sickness on the 20th of March. Let those who have ever passed through any similar darkness as of midnight feel for me. As for all others, it would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows. He dug the two graves with his own hands and buried them by the house he had built. Stunned by that dreadful loss and entering upon this field of labor to which the Lord had himself so evidently led me, my reason seemed for a time almost to give way, he says. The ever merciful Lord sustained me, and that spot became my sacred and much frequented shrine during all the following months and years when I labored on for the salvation of the savage islanders amidst difficulties, dangers, and deaths. But for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed to me there, I must have gone mad and died beside the lonely grave. The courage to risk the loss was one thing, but the courage to experience the loss and press on alone was supernatural. I felt her loss beyond all conception or description in that dark land. It was very difficult to be resigned, left alone, and in sorrowful circumstances. But feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything that he does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in his work. Here we get a glimpse of the theology that we will see underneath this man's massive courage and toil. He says, I do not pretend to see through the mystery of such visitations, wherein God calls away the young, the promising, and those sorely needed for his service here. But this I do know and feel, that in light of such dispensations, it becomes us all to love and serve our blessed Lord Jesus so that we may be ready at his call for death and eternity. He had courage to risk his own sickness in a foreign land with no doctors and no escape. He says, fever and ague had attacked me 14 times severely. In view of his wife's death, he never knew when any one of these attacks would mean his own death. Imagine struggling with a life and death sickness over and over with only one Christian native friend named Abraham, who had come with him to the island to help him. For example, he was building a new house to get to higher, healthier ground, and he collapsed with the fever on his way up the steep hill from the coast. He says, when about two-thirds up the hill, I became so faint that I concluded I was dying. Lying down on the ground, sloped against the root of a tree to keep me from rolling to the bottom, I took farewell of old Abraham, of my mission work, and of everything around. In this weak state, I lay, watched over by my faithful companion, and fell into a quiet sleep. He revived and was restored. But only great courage could press on month after month, year after year, knowing that the fever that took his wife and son lay at the door. And it's not as if these dangers were only during one season at the beginning of his missionary life. 15 years later, with another wife and another child on another island, he records, during the hurricanes from January to April 1873, when the Dayspring, the mission ship, was wrecked, we lost a darling child by death. My dear wife had a protracted illness, and I was brought very low with severe rheumatic fever and was reported as dying. The most common demand for courage was the almost constant threat to his life from the hostilities of the natives. This is what makes his autobiography read like a thriller. In his first 4 years on Tanna, when he was all alone, he moved from one savage crisis to the next. One wonders how his mind kept from snapping, as he never knew when his house would be surrounded with angry natives or his party would be ambushed along the way. How do you survive when there is no kickback time, no unwinding, no sure refuge on earth? He said, "Our continuous danger caused me now oftentimes to sleep with my clothes on, that I might start at a moment's warning. My faithful dog, Clutha, would give a sharp bark and awake me. God made them fear this precious creature and often used her in saving our lives." He says further, "My enemies seldom slackened their hateful designs against my life, however calmed or baffled for the moment. A wild chief followed me around for 4 hours with his loaded musket. And though often directed towards me, God restrained his hand. I spoke kindly to him and attended to my work as if he had not been there, fully persuaded that my God had placed me there and would protect me till my allotted task was finished. Looking up in unceasing prayer to our dear Lord Jesus, I left all in his hands and felt immortal till my work was done. Trials and hairbreadth escapes strengthened my faith and seemed only to nerve me for more to follow. And they did tread swiftly upon each other's heels." One of the most remarkable things about Patton's dealings with danger is the gutsy forthrightness with which he spoke to his assailants. He often rebuked them to their faces and scolded them for their bad behavior, even as they held the axe over his head. He said, "One morning at daybreak, I found my house surrounded by armed men, and a chief intimated that they had assembled to take my life. Seeing that I was entirely in their hands, I knelt down and gave myself away, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus for what seemed the last time on earth. Rising, I went out to them and began calmly talking about their unkind treatment of me and contrasting it with all my conduct towards them. At last, some of the chiefs who had attended the worship rose and said, 'Our conduct has been bad, but now we will fight for you and kill all those who hate you.'" Again, he says, "Once when natives in large numbers were assembled at my house, a man furiously rushed on me with his axe, but a Kasurumani chief snatched a spade with which I had been working and dexterously defended me from instant death. Life in such circumstances led me to cling very near to the Lord Jesus. I knew not for one brief hour when or how attack might be made, and yet with my trembling hand clasped in the hand once nailed on Calvary, and now swaying the scepter of the universe, calmness and peace and resignation abode in my soul." As his courage increased and his deliverances were multiplied, he would make it his aim to keep warring factions separated and would throw himself between them and argue for peace. "Going amongst them every day, I did my utmost to stop hostility, setting the evils of war before them and pleading with the leading men to renounce it. He would go to visit his enemies when they were sick and wanted his help, never knowing what was an ambush and what was not. Once a native named Ian called Patton to his sick bed, and as Patton leaned over him, he pulled a dagger and held it to Patton's heart. 'I durst neither move nor speak,' Patton says, 'except that my heart kept praying to the Lord to spare me, or if my time was come, to take me home to glory with himself.' There passed a few moments of awful suspense. My sight went and came. Not a word had been spoken except to Jesus. And then Ian wheeled the knife around, thrust it into a sugarcane leaf, and cried to me, 'Go, go quickly.' I ran for my life a weary 4 miles till I reached the mission house, faint, yet praising God for such a deliverance." One last call for courage that I will mention is the need for courage in the face of criticism that he did not have courage to die. After 4 years, the entire island population rose against Patton, blaming him for an epidemic, and made siege against him and his little band of Christians. There were spectacularly close calls and a miraculous deliverance from fire by wind and rain. And finally, a wonderful answer to prayer as a ship arrived just in time to take him off the island. In response to this, after 4 years of risking his life hundreds of times and losing his wife and child, he recounts this incident. conscious that I had to the last inch of my life, tried to do my duty. I left all results in the hands of my only Lord and all criticisms to his unerring judgment. Hard things also were occasionally spoken to my face. One dear friend, for instance, said, "You should not have left. You should have stood at the post of duty till you fell. It would have been to your honor and better for the cause of the mission had you been killed at the post of duty like the Gordons and others." Oh, how easy it would have been for him to respond by walking away from the mission at a moment like that. But courage pressed on for another 4 decades of fruitful ministry on the island of Annawa and around the world. And so the next question I ask of Patton's life is, what did his courage achieve? We have already seen one main answer to this question, namely the entire island of Annawa turned to Christ. 4 years of seemingly fruitless and costly labor on Tanna could have meant the end of Patton's missionary life. He could have remembered that in Glasgow, for 10 years, he had unprecedented success as an urban missionary. Now, for 4 years, he seemed to have accomplished nothing, and he lost his wife and child in the process. But instead of going home, he turned his missionary heart to Annawa. And this time, the story was different. "I claimed Annawa for Jesus, and by the grace of God, Annawa now worships at the Savior's feet." The courageous endurance on Tanna resulted in a story that awakened thousands to the call of missions and strengthened the home church. The reason Patton wrote the second volume of his autobiography, he says, was to record God's marvelous goodness in using my humble voice and pen and the story of my life for interesting thousands and tens of thousands in the work of missions. And the influence goes on today, even in this room right now. Patton said, "Oftentimes while passing through the perils and defeats of my first 4 years in the mission field on Tanna, I wondered why God permitted such things. But on looking back now, I already clearly perceive that the Lord was thereby preparing me for doing and providing me materials wherewith to accomplish the best work for all my life, namely, the kindling of the heart of Australian Presbyterianism with a living affection for these islanders of their own southern seas. And in being the instrument under God of sending out missionary after missionary to the New Hebrides to claim another island and still another for Jesus, that work and all that may spring from it in time and eternity could never have been accomplished by me but for first the sufferings and then the story of my Tanna enterprise." And the awakening was not just in Australia but in Scotland and around the world. For example, he tells us what the effect of his home tour was on his own small Reformed Presbyterian church after his 4 years of pain and seemingly fruitlessness on Tanna. "I was," he says, "filled with a high passion of gratitude to be able to proclaim at the close of my hour that of all her ordained ministers, one in every six was a missionary of the cross." Indeed, the effects at home are far more widespread than that. And here is a lesson for all churches. "Nor did the dear old church thus cripple herself. On the contrary," he says, "her zeal for missions accompanied, if not caused, unwanted prosperity at home. New waves of liberality passed over the heart of her people. Debts that had burdened many of the churches and manses were swept away. Additional congregations were organized. And in May 1876, the Reformed Presbyterian Church entered into an honorable and independent union with her larger, wealthier, and more progressive sister, the Free Church of Scotland." In other words, the courageous perseverance of John Patton on Tanna, in spite of apparent fruitlessness, bore fruit in blessing for the mission field and for the church at home in ways he could never have dreamed in the midst of his dangers. You know, that's something we all face. Why God does the things he does. It doesn't make sense to us. And we see in these missionaries, they're risking their lives and they go out and he goes to the mission field. And what happens? He gets there and his wife dies. And his child dies. And a boat that they've been hoping will come, it perishes in a storm. And all kinds of things like that. And yet he turns here and says, well, this was all part of God's wise plan. Another one of these good effects was to vindicate the power of the gospel to convert the hardest people. If only we had hard people today that needed conversion. Patton had an eye to the sophisticated European despisers of the gospel as he wrote the story of his life. He wanted to give evidence to skeptical modern men that the gospel can and does transform the most unlikely people and their societies. So in his autobiography, he tells stories of particular converts like Cowia, a chief on Tanna. When he was dying, he came to say farewell to Patton. "Farewell, Missy. I am very near death now. We will meet again in Jesus and with Jesus." Abraham sustained him, tottering to the place of graves where he lay down and slept in Jesus. And there the faithful Abraham buried him beside his wife and children. Thus died a man who had been a cannibal chief, but by the grace of God and the love of Jesus, changed, transfigured into a character of light and beauty. What think ye of this, ye skeptics, as to the reality of conversion? I knew that day, and I know now, that there is one soul at least from Tanna to sing the glories of Jesus in heaven, and oh, the rapture when I meet him there. And then, of course, there was old Abraham himself. He was not one of Patton's converts. He was a converted cannibal from Aeneachum and Patton's absolutely trustworthy helper on Tanna during all his time there. So Patton writes again in witness to European skeptics, "When I have read or heard the shallow objections of irreligious scribblers and talkers hinting that there was no reality in conversions and that mission effort was but a waste, oh, how my heart has yearned to plant them just 1 week on Tanna with the natural man all around in the person of cannibal and heathen, and only one spiritual man in the person of the converted Abraham, nursing them, feeding them, saving them for the love of Jesus, that I might just learn how many hours it took to convince them that Christ in man was a reality after all. All the skepticism of Europe would hide its head in foolish shame, and all its doubts would dissolve under one glance of the new light that Jesus, and Jesus alone, pours from the converted cannibal's eye." The list could go on as to what Patton's courage achieved, because in reality our second and third question overlap. What his courage achieved was in fact a vindication of the value of all that produced his courage. So let's turn to that rather than lengthen the list here. Where did his courage come from? What was its origin? The answer he would want us to say is it came from God. But he would also want us to see what precious means God used, if possible, apply them to ourselves and our situation. His courage came from his father. The tribute Patton pays to his godly father is worth the price of the autobiography, even if you don't read anything else. "Maybe it's because I have a daughter and four sons, Piper. But I wept as I read this section. It filled me with such longing to be a father like this." It was a small room, the closet, where his father would go for prayer as a rule after each meal. The 11 children knew it, and they reverenced the spot and learned something profound about God. The impact on John Patton was immense. Patton says, "Though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of memory, were blotted from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet, and hearing still the echoes of those cries to God would hurl back all doubt with the victorious appeal, 'He walked with God, why may not I?' How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor could any stranger understand. When on his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus, and for every personal and domestic need, we all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior and learned to know and love him as our divine friend." One scene best captures the depth of love between John and his father and the power of the impact on John's life of uncompromising courage and purity. The time came for the young Patton to leave home and go to Glasgow to attend divinity school and become a city missionary in his early 20s. From his hometown of Torthawald to the train station at Kilmarnock was a 40-mile walk. 40 years later, Patton wrote, "My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheek as freely now as then whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying hat in hand, while his long flowing yellow hair, then yellow but in later years white as snow, streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence and then solemnly and affectionately said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil.'" Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I ran to the corner and darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I had left him, and just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me, and after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face toward home, and began to return. His head still uncovered, and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then, hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft, by the help of God, to live and act as so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. The impact of his father's faith and prayer and love and discipline was immeasurable. So much more could be said. His courage came from a deep sense of divine calling. Before he was 12 years old, Patton says, "I had given my soul to God and was resolved to aim at being a missionary of the cross or a minister of the gospel. As he came to the end of his studies in divinity in Glasgow at the age of 32, he says, "I continually heard the wail of the perishing heathen in the South Seas, and I saw that few were caring for them, while I well knew that many would be ready to take up my work in Calton. The Lord kept saying within me, 'Since none better qualified can be got, rise up and offer yourself.'" When he was criticized for leaving a fruitful ministry, one crucial event sealed his sense of calling, namely a word from his parents. "Heretofore, we feared to bias you," they said, "but now we must tell you why we praise God for his decision to which you have been led. Your father's heart was set upon being a minister, but other claims forced him to give it up. When you were given to them, your father and mother laid you upon the altar, their firstborn to be consecrated if God saw fit, as a missionary of the cross. And it's been their constant prayer that you might be prepared, qualified, and led to this very decision. And we pray with all our heart that the Lord may accept your offering, long spare you, and give you many souls from the heathen world for your hire." In response to that, Patton wrote, "From that moment, every doubt as to my path of duty forever vanished. I saw the hand of my God very visibly, not only preparing me before, but now leading me to the foreign mission field. That sense of duty and calling bred in him an undaunted courage that would never look back. His courage came from a sense of holy heritage in his church. Patton was part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland, one of the oldest but smallest Protestant churches. It traced its lineage back to the Scottish Covenanters and had in it a strong sense of valor for the cause of the great truths of the Reformation. Patton once wrote, "I am more proud that the blood of martyrs is in my veins and their truths in my heart than other men can be of noble pedigree or royal names. The truths he has in mind are the robust doctrines of Calvinism." He said in his autobiography, "I am by conviction a strong Calvinist." For him, this meant, as we have seen, a strong confidence that God can and will change the hearts of the most unlikely people. Now, we believe that. His Reformed doctrine of regeneration was crucial here in maintaining his courage in the face of humanly impossible odds. Commenting on the conversion of one native, he said, "Regeneration is the sole work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart and soul. as in every case, one and the same. Conversion, on the other hand, bringing into play the action also of the human will, is never absolutely the same, perhaps in even two souls. O Jesus, to thee alone be all the glory. Thou hast the key to unlock every heart that thou hast created. In other words, Calvinism, contrary to all misrepresentation, was not a hindrance to missions, but the hope of missions for John Patton and hundreds of other missionaries like him. So it's not surprising that the fourth source of courage for Patton was his confidence in the sovereignty of God controlling all adversities. We have already seen the words he wrote over his wife and child's grave. Feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything that he does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in his work. Over and over, this faith sustained him in the most threatening and frightening situations. As he was trying to escape from Tanna at the end of 4 years of dangers, he and Abraham were surrounded by raging natives who kept urging each other to strike the first blow. My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken, that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow, or a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas. After getting away with his life and losing everything that he had on earth, my little earthly all, he said, instead of despairing or pouting or being paralyzed with self-pity, he moved forward expecting to see God's good purpose in time, which he saw in the ministry that opened to him. First of missions, mobilization, and then of work in Annawa. Often since have I thought that the Lord stripped me thus bare of all these interests, that I might with undistracted mind devote my entire energy to the special work soon to be carved out for me, and of which at this moment neither I nor anyone had ever dreamed. Year after year, disappointments and successes were strangely intermingled, he says, in his life. There's no longer a period of time, it seems, where life was very easy. And we would distort the man if we said there were no low moments. I felt so disappointed, so miserable, he wrote about one period of his travels, that I wish I had been in my grave with my dear departed, my brethren on the islands who had fallen around me. It was not always easy after the words, the Lord has taken away, to add the words, blessed be the name of the Lord. But the way out was clear, and he used it again and again. When the mission ship Day Spring that he had worked so hard to fund was sunk in a storm, he wrote, whatever trials have befallen me in my earthly pilgrimage, I have never had the trial of doubting that perhaps after all Jesus had made some mistake. No, my blessed Lord Jesus makes no mistakes. When we all see his meaning, we shall then understand what now we can only trustfully believe, that all is well, best for us, best for the cause, most dear to us, best for the good of others and the glory of God. Near the end of his life at age 79, he was back on his beloved Annawa. I cannot visit the villages or go among the people and the sick as formerly owing to an increased feebleness in my legs, which is painful for the last fortnight. But all is as our Master sends it, and we submit thankfully as all is nothing to what we deserve. And adored by our God, we have our dear Lord Jesus, grace for peace and joy in all circumstances. His courage came through a kind of praying that submitted to God's sovereign wisdom. How do you claim the promises of God for protection when your wife was equally faithful, but rather than being protected, died, and when the Gordons on Aramanga were equally trusting in those promises and were martyred? Patton had learned the answer to this question from listening to his mother pray, even before he learned the theology that supports it. When the potato crop failed in Scotland, Mrs. Patton said to her children, oh, my children, love your Heavenly Father. Tell him in faith and prayer all your needs, and he will supply your wants as far as it shall be for your good and his glory. This is what Patton trusted God for in claiming the promises that God would do what was for Patton's good and for his own glory. His courage, when he was surrounded by armed natives, came through a kind of praying that claimed the promises under the overarching submission to God's wisdom as to what would work most for God's glory and his good. He says, I assured them that I was not afraid to die, for at death my Savior would take me to be with himself in heaven and to be far happier than I had ever been on earth. I then lifted up my hands and eyes to the heavens and prayed aloud for Jesus, either to protect me or to take me home to glory as he saw to be for the best. That was how he prayed again and again. Protect me or take me home to glory as you see to be for the best. He knew that Jesus had promised suffering and martyrdom to some of his servants. So the promises he claimed were both either protect me or take me home in a way that will glorify you and do good for others. After one harrowing journey, he wrote, had it not been for that assurance that in every path of duty he would carry me through and dispose of me therein for his glory, I could never have undertaken either journey. The peace of God gave him in these crises was not the peace of sure escape, but the peace that God is good and wise and omnipotent and will do all things well. We felt that God was near and omnipotent to do what seemed best in his sight. Did ever mother run more quickly to protect her crying child in dangerous hour than the Lord Jesus hastens to answer believing prayer and send help to his servants in his own good time and way, so far as it shall be for his glory and their good? His courage came from a joy in God that he knew could not be surpassed anywhere in any other ministry. Oh, that the pleasure-seeking men and women of the world could only taste and feel the real joy of those who know and love the true God, a heritage which the world cannot give to them, but which the poorest and humblest followers of Jesus inherit in joy. My heart often says within itself, when will men's eyes at home be open? When will the rich and the learned renounce their shallow frivolities and go to live amongst the people, the ignorant, the outcast, and the lost, and write their eternal fame on the souls by them blessed and brought to the Savior? Those who have tasted his highest joy, the joy of the Lord, will never again ask, is life worth living? Near the end of his life, he wrote about the joy that carried him on and about his hope that his own children would undertake the same mission and find the same joy. Let me record my immovable conviction that this is the noblest service in which any human being can spend or be spent, and that if God gave me back my life to be lived over again, I would without one quiver of hesitation lay it on the altar to Christ, that he might use it before in similar ministries of love, especially amongst those who have never yet heard the name of Jesus. Nothing that has been endured and nothing that can now befall me makes me tremble. On the contrary, I deeply rejoice when I breathe the prayer that it may please the blessed Lord to turn the hearts of all my children to the mission field, and that he may open up their way and make it their pride and joy to live and die in carrying Jesus and the gospel into the heart of the heathen world. Where did the joy of John G. Patton most deeply repose? The answer, it seems, is it rested most deeply in the experience of personal communion with Jesus Christ, mediated through the promise, Lo, am I with you always. Therefore, the final source of his courage, I would mention, is that his courage came from personal fellowship with Jesus through faith in his promise, especially on the brink of eternity. The promise had been given precisely in the context of the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, and Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. More than any other promise, this one brought Jesus close and real to John Patton in all his dangers. After the measles epidemic that killed thousands on the islands, and for which the missionaries were blamed, he wrote, during the crisis, I felt generally calm and firm of soul, standing erect and with my whole weight on the promise, Lo, I am with you always. Precious promises. How often I adore Jesus for it and rejoice in it. Blessed be his name. The power of this promise had to make Christ real to Patton in hours of crisis. It was like unlike any other scripture or prayer. Without that abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my dear Lord and Savior, nothing else in all the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably. In his words, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, became to me so real that it would not have startled me to behold him as Stephen did, gazing down upon the scene. I felt his supporting power. It is the sober truth. And it comes back to me sweetly after 20 years that I had my nearest and dearest glimpses of the face and smiles of my blessed Lord in those dread moments when musket, club, or spear was being leveled at my life. Oh, the bliss of living and enduring as seeing him who is invisible. One of the most powerful paragraphs in his autobiography describes his experience of hiding in a tree at the mercy of an unreliable chief as hundreds of angry natives hunted him for his life. What he experienced there was the deepest source of Patton's joy and courage. In fact, I would dare to say that to share this experience and call others to enjoy it was the reason that he wrote the story of his life. He began his autobiography with the words, "What I write here is for the glory of God." That is true. But God gets glory when his Son is exalted, and his Son is exalted when we cherish him above all things. That is what this story is about. He says this, "Being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey. I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told my heart to Jesus, alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then?" That is the life presented by John Piper of a great missionary, John Patton. Let's pray. Lord, it shames us, same as when Doc is here and presents the story of other great missionaries. Lord, the devotion, the dedication, the sacrifices, the hardships, the trials. We've heard them from Adoniram Judson. We've heard them from David Brainerd. We've heard from John Patton. And yet, Lord, it is true. What can man do to us? What can man do to those missionaries who died minutes after landing, except that which is permitted them by you? That we are immortal until our work is done that you have for us to do. And so, Lord, we praise you for this man. We pray that we would believe in the gospel. Our world needs it, doesn't want it, just as the natives there, the cannibals, the heathen savages did not want the gospel, yet they needed it and it was brought to them. Our world does not need it, does not want it, but needs it. Our world works against it, but they need it. And Lord, may we with courage proclaim the gospel. And we pray for those who are laboring in places that are not open naturally to the gospel. May they be protected, may they be courageous, may they be strong, and may they be victorious. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.